Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and I have to tell you that several things were going through my mind this morning, and as I came to church, as I stood outside of all things clipping my fingernails, not that you needed to know that, in the driveway this morning, it occurred to me, and I don't know why the mind takes us where it does sometimes, but as I'm standing out there in the peace of the morning, I thought about my grandpa and grandma in California so many years ago. Fullerton, California, so close to Disneyland that when we visited them, we always went to Disneyland. So it's a fond memory of ours. But they lived in Fullerton, California. Eventually, my mother moved to Fullerton, California from Iowa and Missouri, and she lived there for many, many years. Her brother, George, and his wife, Aunt Sharon, and their kids, Debbie and Mike, all lived there in Fullerton, California. And Sharon's brother, Bruce, lived there in California, and we would go down regularly, at least every Christmas for a long time, and sometimes many other times, just to see my mother, to be with her and help her out there, because she was pretty much handicapped in those days. But for some reason, as I'm standing out there in my driveway this morning, I'm thinking about those people and California. And then I thought how life just marches on. And then as I'm driving up Bruce Road this morning, I look at those wheat fields, and just 2 weeks ago, they were green as green can be, and now they've begun to turn golden. And I thought, how life just marches on, how crops are, and that's just the way we are. The grass blooms, and it withers, and it fades away, and that's kind of the way life is. And as I thought about my family down there in California, all of those people, many of whom are passed away, at least my grandpa and grandma are passed away now, the rest of them have moved out of Fullerton, California, and how the geographical center of the Furman family has now moved to Austin, Texas, of all places. So first it was Mike, who is a pilot for United Airlines. He moved there, he and his family. And then some of his sons and daughters moved there from California. And then just this last year, my aunt and uncle, George and Sharon, who had lived in Palm Springs, they moved to Austin and relocated there, being in their mid-80s now. And then, of all things, my other cousin, Debbie, and her family moved to Austin just recently. So now the whole geographical center of the Furman family has moved from Southern California now to Austin, Texas. And it just occurred to me, and there's nothing special about what I'm telling you here, except to say that time marches on. And some of those people that are very special to us now are dead. They're just gone. We can't go down and visit them anymore. And we all know the truth of that life continues. And as I thought about the passage this morning, about Jesus going to the seashore and the multitude of people that followed him out there to the seashore that were interested in being healed, I thought all of those people are gone. They're gone. They're just gone. They have all passed away, and that's the same way it is for us. They had an opportunity to be with Jesus. They had an opportunity to touch Jesus. They had an opportunity to hear Jesus speak. Some of them came. Some of them, like the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Some of them followed Jesus. But many of them didn't follow Jesus, and now they're gone, and they don't have that opportunity anymore. And how true that is of your life and my life, and even people that sit in our pews sometimes that may sit there and listen to the message day in and day out, Sunday after Sunday, and some follow, and some choose to take that information and not follow. Some choose to walk the other way. Turn and walk away, kind of like some of those that walked away from Jesus after he had fed them, and they walked away because they were there for the free food. And when he started talking about following and giving their lives, they walked away because what he was saying was very hard, and they didn't want to do that. And so they walked away. They were called his disciples. They were learning from him, and yet they turned and they walked away. Who knows if some of them were eventually saved by faith in Christ? I don't know. All I know is they were disciples, and they turned and they walked away. They heard the gospel preached, and they turned and they walked away. And how much different is that for us today? Not different at all. We still go out, and I hope that we as a congregation take seriously the Great Commission to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus Christ and the fact that he can save you from your sins, because you're heading for a Christless eternity unless you allow that to happen in your life. I don't know that we are. I don't know your lives that well. I hope you are. I hope you take that commission seriously, because it is a serious commission, and we are to pass that on. Each one of us probably in our lives have somebody that either prayed for you or shared the gospel with you, and maybe you can see faces. I hope you can see faces. I see a face. His name was Roy. It was pretty gutsy of him to come into my office time and time again and spend just 2 minutes with me and talk to me about Jesus, and talk to me about my sin, and tell me that I can escape that by coming to Christ in faith, to give me a little piece of paper that said John 3:16 on it, or Romans 3:23. Give me a little piece of paper and say, why don't you go home tonight and read that verse, so that I could go home and read that verse and let the Spirit of God speak to me through the Word of God. What a great, great testimony for Roy, because he took seriously this great commission. And as a result of that, I stand here this morning because he was faithful to the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But time marches on. We don't all have a lot of time. We have no guarantee of even tomorrow. And as Jesus withdrew to the sea that day in our passage this morning, and all these multitudes came to him, they were coming there, we hope at least, in part because they wanted to hear what he was teaching. But we know also that there were a lot of them that were coming there for something else. They were coming there to be healed, because he had the reputation to heal all that came to him. And you can't blame him for that. I mean, you and I, if we get a diagnosis tomorrow that we have cancer, terminal cancer, you can bet I'm going to be at the top of this prayer list, because I'm typing it up for Sunday mornings. And I'm going to pray for healing, because I would like to have more years. And yet, that's not the issue, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And let me back up to verse 6, because there's a little context you need to know there. The Pharisees went out, and this was John's passage from last week, the end of John's passage. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And I'm sorry, let's stand up as we read the rest of our passage in honor of his word. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to, what? Touch him. In order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Father, we commit ourselves now to the teaching of your word. We pray that you would bless it, that our hearts would be changed by its power. May you and your Son be exalted as your Spirit causes your word to sink deep into our hearts and minds. For your sake, in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as we look back over the last several weeks in Mark, we've seen Jesus having dinner with tax collectors and sinners of all things. And Mark has told us there were lots of those tax collectors and sinners there, and they were following him, it says in chapter 2, verse 15. And of course, that caused no small outrage with the Pharisees and the scribes. Then we saw those scribes and Pharisees outraged again over the healing of over the issue of fasting, because the disciples of John were fasting and the Pharisees were fasting, but Jesus and his disciples were not fasting, and they took exception to that because they had their traditions about fasting. And in reality, fasting wasn't the issue at all to Jesus. He said there would be a time for fasting, and there would be a but now's not the time because the bridegroom was here. Jesus was here. This isn't a time to fast. This is a time of celebration. He and his disciples weren't breaking any biblical laws about fasting. Rather, they were breaking what? They were breaking the tradition of the Pharisees that they had added to the law of the Sabbath about breaking tradition, and they hated him. He and his disciples all for picking grain next on the Sabbath day. As we work our way through some of the things that we have seen, picking grain on the Sabbath day and healing a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And he reminded them that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for his good, as a day of rest and a day of worship of God. It was a day to celebrate the Lord and rest in him. Jesus' priorities were not in the Sabbath. He'd come to save sinners from eternal damnation. That was the good news of his gospel. You can be saved. You are headed for hell, and I am here to save you. He comes to spiritually heal the sick, and not those who were well. He came to save those who recognized that they were sick and needed a spiritual doctor. He didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to help those who knew they were sinners in the sight of God, and he called them to repentance and faith in himself. But there are always self-righteous people. Wherever you go, there will always be self-righteous people. There will always be the religious of the world who can't see their own sin, but they think, like the Pharisees, that they can be saved because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, and therefore if God is fair up in heaven, that he will lay your good deeds and your bad deeds on the scale, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're going to make it in, all right? It's going to be just fine. And like it or not, that's what probably a majority of people out there in our world today believe. And so it is that the Great Commission has been given to us so that we can correct them on that we can tell them how it is that God makes that decision. But these scribes and these Pharisees were consumed with Judaism. Their whole religious system was based on keeping the law and their added traditions. The system was sick because no one could keep the law. We just spent months studying through the book of Galatians. You can't keep the law. Their religion could never save them. All it could do is condemn them because by the works of the law, no man is justified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. To personalize that a little bit, you can't be saved from your sin by keeping the law because you can't keep it perfectly. And I know I'm preaching to the choir on this because James tells us that if you fail in one point, you have failed it in all. Sure. We all know that. Like a piece of safety glass, some have used that illustration. It only takes one rock to completely shatter the window. Likewise, if you break the law in just one point, as far as holy God is concerned, you have failed in keeping the law, period. Period. We just went to Seattle this last week, and Karen's sister and brother-in-law from Florida drove their motor home up to Seattle. They had it parked in a park near us there. And they told us a story of driving down the road, and a rock from a truck, passing truck going the opposite direction, apparently flipped off of a tire or whatever, and it hit the side window in that big coach. And they have a big, big coach. And it hit the side window, and there was a double pane. It's a double pane window, but it shattered the outside window of the two panes. And that's what breaking the law does. It only takes one rock to break a safety glass pane. You know that. You've seen it on your windshield before. I know you have. If not, you've seen it on your door at home. It just takes one rock and the whole structure collapses. Well, that's the way it is with the law. You break one of the laws, you have essentially broken them all as far as God is concerned. One breaking of the law condemns a man or a woman to hell for all eternity. That's how holy our God is. People don't get that. That's why we have to tell them that one sin. Have you told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen a paperclip off your boss's desk? Have you ever stole a ballpoint pen from the bank? Well, we all fail in those things, and all that does is prove to us that we can't keep the law. We steal. We lie. Have you ever murdered anybody? No. Have you ever got so angry at somebody you would like to murder them? Yes. Of course I have. I failed the law. Failed the law. So I am condemned because of failing the law. The law can't save anybody. All it can do is condemn. All it can do is condemn. That's why it's so important when we witness to somebody to talk about sin, because sin is the thing that causes someone to go to hell. Unless people understand that, why in the world would you need a Savior? You don't need a Savior. If you think your good outweighs your bad, you don't need a Savior. But if you understand that one sin that you just admitted to, that you're a thief, that you're a liar, condemns you to hell, then you understand that you need somebody to save you. Somebody that's holy. Somebody that's never broken the law. And that leads us straight to who? Straight to Christ. But the self-righteous Pharisees, they couldn't see their sin. They didn't know that they were lost. They were like Paul, who said he was blameless in keeping the law. You remember that. He was blameless, he said, in keeping the law. Or like the rich young ruler who said he'd kept the law from his youth. And yet both were as lost eternally as they could possibly be. Both were guilty before God and condemned to hell. And it was only grace that would save Paul on the road to Damascus. It was only grace that could save Cliff on his road to wherever he was going at the time. And everybody in this room, if you are a legitimate, bona fide, born-again believer, knows that. That is only grace that has caused you to be born again. We believe that with all of our hearts. That's why we come here and we worship God, because we are that grateful for him saving our souls, because we didn't deserve a thing, but he has saved our souls in spite of us. Salvation has nothing to do with what kind of company we keep. It has nothing to do with whether we fast or don't fast, or whether we work or we don't work on the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with that, but it does have everything to do with Jesus. Everything to do with Jesus. He came preaching the gospel of God. He said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's our message to the world. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark introduced this book by saying in verse 1 that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the way he introduced the entire gospel that he wrote. And he has proceeded ever since to give us proof upon proof of that truth. He demonstrated that Jesus is the Son of God by the Father's voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the baptism, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's demonstrated that God is, or that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has power over supernatural forces of darkness, over Satan in the wilderness, over demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. Even these forces knew who he was. Those forces of darkness understood that Jesus was the Son of God. Satan twice tempted him with the words, if you are the Son of God, Matthew 4:3, and the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 4, who cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? They know. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, that demon said, the Holy One of God. They knew who he was, and they obeyed him, so much so that the news of him spread everywhere in Galilee, and all the people were amazed. All the people were amazed and said, what is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They obey him. And Jesus was proving who he was with great signs and wonders. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then the people brought him all who were ill with various diseases. Chapter 1, verse 32 says, they brought all who were ill with various diseases and those who were demon-possessed, and he healed them and cast out many demons. Lepers, paralytics, didn't make any difference. The disease, he healed them all. It's no surprise that he was popular in that area. And then he proved that he was the Son of God by forgiving a man's sins. And that agitated the Pharisees as well, because who can forgive a man's sins except God himself? Who can forgive a man's sins except God himself? He proved he had that authority. After he said, your sins are forgiven, he went ahead and he proved that he had that authority by telling that same paralytic to get up, take up your pallet, and go home. Chapter 2, verse 9. Funny, isn't it? It had taken four guys and a hole in the roof to get that guy into that place. Now he tells this guy, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And you know what he did? He got up and he picked up his pallet and he walked out of the place. They were all amazed and they were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so it is that Paul could write in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, with great power. And then he proved who he was by exercising power over men's hearts and men's souls. He calls them to follow him, and they leave everything behind and they follow. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew, Bob, Karen, Vicky, John, and it just continues down through the 21st century. He calls men and women to follow him, and they respond just like those people did in Jesus' day. He has power and authority over the hearts of men to draw them to places they don't even want to go. That's the miracle of regeneration. For you to set your mind like a flint against anything spiritual, against Christ, against God, and then within a year, You are on your knees before him because he can and he does change your hearts. It's the miracle of what God can do in a life. But this, all of this proof that Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John keep adding to who Jesus was, wasn't good enough for some. Even with all of that evidence, there were still those who refused to follow him. It's not a surprise. It happens every day. It happens today. They were more interested in religion than in Christ. They find themselves shut out of heaven because of religion. That's why we sometimes despise the very word religion, because it is so based on the law. It's so pharisaical. It has so much to do with keeping rules and regulations, and it has nothing to do with faith in the only one that can save our souls. No, this whole thing is not about religion. It's not about working or not working on the Sabbath. It's not about keeping a set of rules. Rather, it is about saving one's soul, about forgiveness and getting right with God. And it's all wrapped up in a, not a system, but it's all wrapped up in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. That person is the Son of God. Because there is salvation in no other. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name under heaven except the name of Christ. That's the message we have for the world. More than adequate proof to believe. But Mark just keeps continuing, as do the other gospel writers. Mark just continues to give us more convincing proofs to believe in Jesus. And I thought the other day, and I was talking to Karen about this yesterday, those men and women, children, that were a part of that multitude that day on the seashore that came to touch Jesus and to be healed by him, to listen to his message, for many of them, that may have been the only opportunity they ever had to witness the King of Kings and Lord of Lords heal somebody and to listen to that gospel. I don't know what happened to all of those people. You don't know what happened to all those people. But they had an opportunity that day to witness what happened that day with Christ. And yet, you know, for us, it's totally different because we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all document the life of Christ. They all tell us the story of all of these mighty miracles that he did to all of these people. They may have seen 10 that day. We have seen hundreds as we read through the Word of God and we let the Spirit teach us what is there. More, absolutely more than adequate proof have the Gospels given us to believe in Jesus. He's performed so many signs that John would say, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not what? Contain the books. The world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And that he did so many other signs in the presence of the disciples that aren't even written in this Gospel, but the ones that are written are there for a reason. And what's that reason? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life in his name. You might have eternal life in his name. Convincing proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in that, you might have life, eternal life in his name. That's why Paul felt compelled to say, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be what? reconciled to God. Be made right with God. Make your relationship right with God, because it isn't right now. Make your relationship right with Him. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. There was no denying that Jesus was a great healer. The sheer numbers that we read of in the Gospels, the healings, the exorcism, proved that to be true that day and even today as we read through those Gospels. Never in the history of the world had anything like this happened, so it's no wonder that great crowds followed Him no matter where He went. He became enormously popular, not necessarily because they liked the message that He preached, but many just because of His power to heal all those who came to Him. And you need to remember that they didn't have the medical technology that we have today. When they were sick, many of them would live with that sickness the rest of their lives. In fact, it might kill them. The infirmity, the paralysis, there were few, if any, cures back in those days. So the excitement, the popularity, and just the possibility of a cure would have been huge as these people heard time and time again of this man with this great power to heal. So they came. Mark says multitudes came to touch Him, to be healed by Him. So let's look again at verse 7 and verse 8. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that He was doing and came to Him. Mark says that He withdrew to the sea. That would have been the Sea of Galilee, because Capernaum was located right at the top tip of the Sea of Galilee. It was where Jesus headquartered during His Galilean ministry, about a year or so of Galilean ministry. But why did He go to the sea? This isn't the first time He'd done this. Remember that He'd gone to the seashore to teach right after He'd healed the paralyzed man. There were many miles of seashore around the Sea of Galilee and around Capernaum there, and it certainly would have made for a great place to teach. You've been down, lakes are typically in a depressed area, so you go down to the seashore, and just the shore itself makes kind of a natural amphitheater. Or maybe He withdrew for a little peace and quiet just to get away from the crowds for a moment, these oppressive crowds that followed Him wherever He went. Maybe He went there out of self-preservation, because we just read in verse 6, what? That the Herodians and the Pharisees were conspiring to what? Kill Him. They were incensed at Jesus because He restored a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. How hypocritical is that? They were angry about that because He worked on the Sabbath. And so verse 6 says they conspired with the Herodians, who were a political party of those that supported Herod the king. They conspired with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. And Matthew 12:15 tells us that Jesus was aware of this. That is, He was aware of the plot to kill Him. He didn't need people to say that. He read their minds. We've seen that in the last few weeks. He read their minds. He's aware of this plot to kill Him. And so it says He withdrew from there, Capernaum. And He'd done that before, and He'd do it again. You remember in the synagogue at Nazareth when he read from Isaiah about the Messiah, and He applied that scripture to Himself? You remember that they hated Him for that? They tried to kill Him? Luke records it in chapter 4, verses 28 and 30. It says, all the people in the synagogue, that's in Nazareth, were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up. They drove Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he what? Went his own way. Went his own way. It was no problem for him. He passed right through there, went his own way. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. He had a lot of work to do yet, and he would do it on his timetable, not theirs. He would die, but not then. It wasn't his time to die, and everything would be done in accordance with his and his Father's perfect timing. He always had opposition. No matter where he went, seemed to always have opposition. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, it's always somebody. But in spite of that opposition, and it's a good lesson for us, in spite of that opposition, he kept preaching. He kept preaching. And that should be no surprise to us, because chapter 1, verse 38 says, he said, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. He was a preacher. That is why he came. He came preaching the gospel. So he kept on preaching, and he kept right on healing, and he kept right on casting out unclean spirits, because he was laying, get this, he was laying proof upon proof for all of us that he really is the Son of God, and believing in him, we might have eternal life in his name. So we may not be 100% sure why he went to the seashore that day, but we do know that he did, and that he did it with who? Did it with his disciples. Disciples means what? Learners. Means learners. There were those with him that day that were learners. They weren't just interested in his miracles, but it was more than that for them. They were interested in learning from him. I think that's a great lesson for us today. Ask yourself the question, are you really a learner? Do you care to learn about him? That's an important question in the life of a believer. We talk about fat people to disciple, faithful, available, and teachable. We want to be teachable by the Lord. We want his Spirit to be able to teach us stuff from his word. It is critical to our growth in Christ. Some of those disciples would have been familiar to us that day. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew were likely there. Probably Philip and Nathaniel would have been there as well. And you'll meet more of them next week as Don brings the message about the 12 apostles. Specifically, Jesus was calling them to be with him, to learn from him, and to send them out to preach the good news of salvation. And then Mark tells us that a great multitude followed him. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 tells us that they had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Why were there so many? Well, that seems pretty obvious to me. It probably does to you as well. Why were there so many? Well, they were attracted. What might be for them a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be made well. Wouldn't you run to him if you were terminal with cancer and you knew that this man, with a word or with a touch, could cure you and could extend your life maybe 20 or 30 years? Wouldn't you run to him? Of course you would. We all would. They had this once, maybe in a lifetime, opportunity to be cured of whatever painful, agonizing infirmity that kept them from enjoying life the way the rest of the world did, the healthy people did. Luke 6:19 says that all the people were trying to touch him. All the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Healing them all. His reputation as a great healer had spread like wildfire in that region, and so the people came. Best guess, thousands. Maybe even tens of thousands. And they pressed in on him. Mark says they pressed in on him wherever he went, just trying to touch him to be healed. And they didn't just come from Galilee, that area around Capernaum. Mark tells us they came from Judea and Jerusalem and from Idumea. Idumea was a desert region south and east of Judea. And they came from beyond the Jordan. That would be east of the Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, an area that was referred to as Perea. If you know your Bible maps, you will know where that is. And they came from Tyre and Sidon, coastal regions, a region known as Phoenicia, northwest of Galilee and adjacent to the Mediterranean Sea. You may remember from your old world history class about the seafaring world of the Phoenicians. Well, they were a region who produced lots of mariners. You know, they just were a great maritime power back in those days. And remember, too, that many of these people that came there to that seashore that day would have come at great sacrifice. Travel wasn't then what it is now. How ridiculous would that be for us to believe that? There were no cars. There were no buses. In fact, most people traveled by what? By foot. Yeah, absolutely. They walked. And it would have been well over 100 miles, probably even 120 miles, as the crow flies between Capernaum and the southernmost part of Idumea. Let's just say 120 miles, and maybe even double that the way the roads wandered in that area and the primitive trails and the primitive roads of those days. But just to give you an idea on what kind of journey that would have been, walking 12 hours a day, how many of you ever walked 8 hours in a day? I've walked maybe 5 hours in a day, and that was kind of a pain. Walk 12 hours? Possible. It would have taken an average person 5 to 6 days to travel that distance. So they came at great cost. This was a great commitment of theirs. Not to mention the logistics, the food. They couldn't go to a grocery store along the way. They couldn't go to McDonald's to get a hamburger. They had to pack their stuff with them, or they had to find some place in each one of these cities along the way where they could find something to eat, water to drink, for instance. That's a long way to have to walk. 5 to 6 days to travel that distance from the southern part of Idumea to Capernaum. But nonetheless, they came. They came, they sacrificed, and they came hoping against hope to find new life in this miracle worker named Jesus. Mark says in verse 8 that they'd heard of all that Jesus was doing, and they came to him, and they came by the thousands. So there was this great multitude that came from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, Perea, Tyre, and Sidon. Masses of people flooding into this area around Capernaum, bringing their desperate, demon-possessed, and diseased friends and family, all drawn by the popularity of Jesus and his miracles. And Mark tells us that they were following him, not following him in the sense of following him as Lord, rather they were going along with him, being attracted by all that he was doing. And then back to the seashore for just a moment. Mark tells us in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. He said a boat should stand ready for him. The Greek word indicates a small boat, something to get him into the water and away from the pressing crowd if it became necessary. Why did they all want to touch him? Well, verse 10 tells us that he had healed many, past tense, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. They knew he'd healed others with a word or a touch. He healed the paralytic with a word, man with a withered hand with a word. Chapter 6, verse 56, Mark tells us that wherever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. They weren't all there just to hear his message if they were there for that reason at all. They were there to touch him, to find healing. Thousands upon thousands just trying to get close enough to him to touch him or to have him just see them and heal them with a word. So they crowded in on him. It had to have been kind of a mob scene. Greek word carries with it the meaning of pressing hard upon him or to fall upon him. Physically, this crowd would have been so pressing as to be physically dangerous to him. So they crowded in on him. But most were probably thinking, he's healed so many. Maybe this will be my day. If I can just get close enough to touch him or just to touch the hem of his robe, maybe I can be healed. And I expect for most of these people, this must have been an act of real desperation. For those who were sick, for those who were demon-possessed, it may well have been their last hope in life, last hope of living a fairly normal life. And it was a real hope. It wasn't an unfounded hope. It was a real hope because Jesus never did any of these things in secret. He always did them in full view of other people, always plenty of witnesses so his miracles could never be challenged. Everyone would know they were true. Well, this crowd that came knew they were true. Matthew 12:15 tells us that many followed him and he healed them all. And now here on the seashore, this crowd is all over him. Mark says because he had healed so many, the result was that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So back to the boat. Jesus tells his disciples to have a small boat ready so if it becomes necessary, he can separate himself from the crush of this crowd. Let's move on to Jesus' command not to tell who he was. Verses 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." They would shout it, and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. These unclean spirits knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They said it. Mark 1:34 clearly indicates that the demons knew who he was. Whenever they saw him, they'd fall down before him and shout, meaning to cry out with a loud voice or to scream. With demons, you can almost understand that. You can almost feel it. You are the Son of God. They know who he is, and they are horrified by him. Mark 1:24, they called Jesus the Holy One of God. And you remember that hideous story of the demoniac in the country of the Gerasenes. Mark recounts it in chapter 5, and there are parallel accounts in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. He was demon-possessed. He had no house. He wore no clothing. Just lived there among the dead in the tombs. What an existence. He was so violent that nobody could pass by. Nobody could pass safely by there. And though they chained him up, he would break the chains. He would break the fetters, break the shackles. No man could bind him, it says. He was possessed by so many demons that he called himself what? Legion. Called himself Legion. But when he was confronted by Jesus, this was the demon's response. He ran up and he bowed down. He ran up and he bowed down before Jesus, shouting with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God," the demon said. "I implore you," isn't that interesting? "I implore you by God, do not torment me." He knew who his Lord was. He knew who Jesus was. They recognized him as the Son of God, and they were threatened by his even being there. And exercising his authority over the prince of darkness and his cohorts, he sent these unclean spirits into a herd of what? Pigs, who went down and destroyed themselves in the sea, proving again his absolute authority over the forces of darkness. They know who Jesus is, and they are terrified of him. They are spirits bound for an eternal hell. They are fallen angels whose purpose it is to follow Satan and his plan to thwart the very purposes of God. They are bitter enemies of Jesus, and yet they are smart enough to fall down before him and declare him to be the Son of the Most High. They know him to be the Son of God. It just makes Philippians 2, 9 through 11 all the more powerful to me, that God highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether it be a demon from hell, a holy angel, or you or me or any other human being that has ever or ever will live, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then verse 12 says that he earnestly warned these unclean spirits not to tell who he was, not to make him known. He didn't need their testimony. He didn't want their testimony. His teaching and his miracles would speak for themselves. Do you remember when he sent word to John the Baptist? John wanted to know if Jesus really was the Messiah. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? Well, it's recorded in Luke 7:22. He said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Wow. "Tell John of the works that I do and the words that I preach. That'll assure him that I am the expected one. That will assure him that I am the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. His works and his words prove who he is." John 10, as Jesus asserts his deity to the Jews, he said, "Why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe," now get this part, "don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works that I have done." Believe in the evidence of the miraculous works that I have done. "Even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Believe the works, the miraculous works that I have done. He said, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works. His works testify as to who he is, the Son of God. He didn't need the words of demons to witness as to who he was. But you know what? Even though he silenced them, which he always seemed to do, we still, sitting in this room today, we still have the benefit of knowing that all the forces of hell understand exactly who he is. Sometimes Jesus even told those he'd healed not to tell anybody. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew recalls that many followed Jesus and he healed them all and warned them. He warned them not to tell who he was. Such was the case of the leper who Jesus healed in Mark chapter 1. Did he obey? No. Sometimes it seems like, in spite of the clear order from Jesus not to say anything, these people just felt compelled to speak because of the sheer force of who Jesus was and what he had done for them. And I understand that. I get that. Wouldn't you? Yeah, you'd want to shout it to the mountaintops. I was a leper, outcast from society, and now I am clean. I am well. I can be out about everybody else just like you. In the leper's case, he went out and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. So, just conclude this. Mark has brought us this morning to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we see Jesus there. We see his disciples there. We see this tremendous crowd there, most of whom are likely there because Jesus has a reputation for healing. And we're reminded, too, that of his authority over the spiritual world as well as the physical world. We don't want to miss that. We can't miss the spiritual part of this. We don't want to miss that because ultimately this is all about spiritual life. This is about eternal life. It's all about Jesus proving to us today through his word that he is the Son of God, and believing that, us having eternal life in his name. This is all about eternal things. Back to what I said at the beginning. They all died. They all died. They're not around anymore. One day, 50 years from now, most of us in this room will be gone as well. If the Lord delays his second coming, as we say, we all have an appointment with the funeral director or the undertaker. We will all die physically. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all doing in their gospel accounts of Jesus is to prove to you and me who he is, that we, like those that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, would read their accounts and weigh the evidence and respond to him. For Peter and Andrew, James and John, when they felt their call in their hearts to follow the miracle worker, this miracle worker, they jumped out of their boats and they forsook all and they followed Jesus. For Matthew, he stood up, walked away from his tax collector's booth into a brand new life of following Jesus. Nothing but big question marks out there. They had no idea where they were going. They just knew who they were following. Probably many others that day that Jesus touched, both physically and spiritually. Maybe even giving them new body parts, forgiving their sins, causing them to be born again. Others would taste of his grace and they would walk away. Healed in body, maybe, but not healed in soul. This wasn't just a day about healings and the casting out of demons. No, this was a day with a much greater purpose. It was a day in which some souls would be delivered from the condemnation of hell into the marvelous kingdom of heaven. It wasn't just a day for things of this world. Lord, help us to understand that this is a spiritual work that we're involved in. It wasn't just a day about things that are physical, about things of this world, but it was a day for the hope of eternal things, eternal life through a right relationship with God. It was a day to prove to those that were there on the shore that day, as well as for us today, that through seeing or reading of those miracles, something good would happen in the souls of men. Again, John so perfectly wrote of it in his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, when he said, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, eternal life in his name." That's the reason for the Gospels. That's the reason for us being here today as his followers. It's not a gospel that promises physical healing for you. That's not what this is about. Why? Because that at best is only temporary. This is about eternal matters, about following Christ. It's about forgiveness of sins so that you don't go out into a Christless eternity. But you go out in the eternal hope of heaven because you are in Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John have given you all the proof you need to know who Jesus is and to believe in him for eternal life. Don't wait for signs and wonders. You have an inspired book that gives you all you need to understand and respond to him. Isaiah wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." And the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He is the Son of God, and you can have eternal life in his name. I pray that you would take that message out into the world. I'm confident that most, if not all of us here today, don't need to hear that gospel again. But that gospel is to take out there and to share with others that they might come in here saved by that same grace that saved us. Amen? Amen.